please, and turn with me to the passage of God's Word that we read together in the book of Acts, chapter 8. And we're going to consider the section, verses 26, really down through to verse 39. 26 to 39, Acts 8 from verse 26 through to verse 39, and the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. It is that when you go to the first chapter of Acts, and in verse 8, before Jesus went back to glory, he declared this to his disciples: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In the first 25 verses of Acts chapter 8, it is that we're presented with how it was that the gospel came to the people of Samaria through Philip, and how it is that Peter and John, when they heard, arrived in the city, and they laid hands on the new Christians. But also it is that we've got the account of Simon the sorcerer. Then it is that we're told that Peter and John, after they had laid hands upon the people, they returned back to Jerusalem. And so it is that we see in these verses that the truth of what Jesus had said, that they would be his witnesses in all Judea, that in this first part of chapter 8, it is that it's been these things are being realized. But then there's that last phrase of what Jesus said. And it is that he said that the gospel would be preached to the ends of the earth. So how is it that that would be accomplished? Well, it is, and I think we're given the answer here in Acts 28, 26, to the end of the chapter, and in terms of the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, verse 26, if you look at it, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. Verse 26, excuse me, is a very important verse. It's, of course, a simple historical statement. It's a statement of fact. And it's a kind of introductory statement to lead us on to the dramatic account of the conversation that would take place between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the result of this was, as we read in verse 39, that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. And the reason that he went on his way rejoicing was because something marvelous had happened to him. That it is that he experienced the mercy and the grace of God toward him in Jesus Christ, and it is that he was now a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is that this verse is also important because it tells us that the gospel is now being spread yet further. That it is that the truth of what Christ said, the truth of what he prophesied in Acts 1 and 8, before he went back to glory, that in this manner, in this way, it is that his sovereign will has been accomplished, and even now it was the case that he, not just to Samaria, but to the ends of the earth, that it is that his gospel was being proclaimed. Now we're going to consider the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, as he is called. It is that this eunuch, in human terms, he was a great man. He was the treasurer of the court of Candace, a queen of the Ethiopians. It is that Candace was actually a title, it's not her name, and whoever it is was the queen of the Ethiopians at various points, that's the title that was given to them. And it is that he was part of our government, and it is that he was from Ethiopia. Now in those days, a great tract of Africa, south of Egypt, that was Ethiopia at that time, and we're familiar with where Ethiopia is. So the significance of what we're being told here is this, that here we have recorded for us the first African to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the first African to come to faith in Christ, and it is that we're being shown that in accordance with the word of God and in accordance with the providence of God, that the gospel is beginning to spread into the vast and mighty continent of Africa. So what do we see here? How can we understand what's taking place here? Well, the first thing I think is that we have a divine appointment, a divine appointment. And this covers verse 26 to 29. And God removes Philip from being the central figure in terms of evangelism in the Samaritan revival that we read of in the earlier part of the chapter. And it is that we find that Philip goes from witnessing to the crowds in Samaria to witnessing to a single person, the Ethiopian eunuch, as we read from verse 26. He goes from a thriving ministry in a metropolis to a desert road. And you can imagine something of what was going through his mind at this point. what exactly was it the Lord was doing in taking him from this place of noise and busyness to this place, a desert place of quietness and sand, and so on. And it is that history tells us that as Philip's ministry was blessed to the Ethiopian eunuch, that it tells us that there were others, as he probably returned back to Africa, who were blessed through his ministry. And the early church fathers, like Cyprian, Tertullian, Augustine, they were all from the continent of Africa. So what's taking place here in the life of this one individual had profound influence in terms of others who were found in the continent that he was from. And here it is that you have God sending Philip to the road south of Jerusalem leading to Gaza. Now it is that he's given a very specific instruction. Look at verse 26. The angel of the Lord said, "Rise and go toward the south." It comes from the angel of the Lord, therefore it's a direct revelation and command from God himself. Now it is that I wouldn't be surprised if Philip maybe was a little bit confused at this point as to what it was that God was asking him to do. You're taking me from this place of busyness. You're taking me from this place where there are crowds, where there's revival and renewal. And it is that you're taking me to this place of solitude where it is that I'm only going to meet with one single individual. And it is that he's found in the middle of this desert road in the middle of nowhere. And Philip himself, I think, is like Abraham of old. It is that Abraham of old was told to go out to where it is that God would lead him. But it is that God didn't tell him at the outset where it was he was to go. But what was demanded of Abraham, even as it was demanded of Philip here at this point, is that he respond positively and willingly to the command of God and the instructions of God. Now, can that be said of us here today, that as we go through our life and as we seek to live our Christian lives, as we seek to live for God, that we obey his instructions? In my house, often it's said, "It's not working." And I'll say, "Have you read the instructions?" "No, that's why it's not working. Read the instructions." And when it is that you read the instructions, then it is whatever you're trying to get to work, usually it works well. And if it is that there's any amongst us here today, and your Christian life is not as you would wish it to be, maybe it is that rather than going forward, you feel that you've been regressing in terms of your walk with Christ. Perhaps the question that you need to ask yourself today is this: am I being obedient to the instructions that God has given to me? And where do you find his instructions? You find them here in his word. And that's why it's important that daily that we have an intimate contact with God's word. You see, it is that the instructions, even though they might not have made sense to Philip, yet it is that Philip knew that what he needed to do was to obey God's instructions, no matter how foolish perhaps they may have seemed, because it is that he knew that his God was a God who was able to do all things well. And it is that his God was in control. Now, there's a very interesting phrase here in verse 26. You read, "Rise and go toward the south." ESV, the King James Version, and others, it is that that's how these words are translated, "Rise and go toward the south." But there's an alternate translation that you can use as well, and is noted probably in the footnotes of your Bible. And the alternate translation reads this: "Arise and go about noon." Not go to the south, but go about noon. Now, there's no contradiction, because at noonday, the sun is in the south. But what's interesting is that the only other place in which this word is used, this phrase is used, again, is in the book of Acts, chapter 22, verse 6, and it's Paul when he's speaking to the crowd, and Paul, he says this: "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me." It's the same word, but translated differently in terms of the nuances within the word itself. Now, maybe you're sitting there saying, "Well, what's the point? Why consider this?" Well, think on it. If Philip had gone down an hour earlier to this place, if Philip had gone down
an hour later to this place, down to Gaza in the south, he might possibly have never met the Ethiopian eunuch at all. They would have bypassed one another. But here we're being told and reminded that God knows everything. There were two roads that went from Jerusalem down to Gaza in the south, but God knew, and God had so ordered it that the two men would be traveling on the same road, and at the exact moment that God had decreed that they would meet one with another. So he tells Philip to go at the precise moment that would lead to the meeting of with this Ethiopian eunuch who was seeking salvation. Now, you see what that means for us here today. That God directs our steps. That the very fact that you're here today, excuse me, it's no accident. It's in accordance with the mind and the will of God. That it is that he has decreed not just the exact number who are here today, but even in terms of the individuals who make up that number, is in accordance with the mind and the will of God. That it is that the God whom we worship either willingly or unwillingly today, that it is that he knows exactly all that we do, and he knows exactly all that will happen to us. That he has decreed the exact moment of our conception, and he has decreed the exact moment when we depart this world, and he has decreed every step in between these two points. And it is that he's with us. And that's the hope and the strength that is ours in Christ. That when it seems as though our lives are not going as we would wish them to go, when it seems that we are in the midst of a storm of that's raging all round about us, that we are able to take comfort and strength in this, that he knows the steps that I take, and it is that he is with me. And it's the same today here for Mo and Navid and for Anastasia, that what it is that they do, that it's no accident. Those of you who have been baptized in the past weeks and those who will be baptized in the weeks to come, that it is no accident. That it is something that has been in accordance with the mind and will of God from before the beginning of time itself. And that is something that on the one hand should humble you, but on the one hand fill you with strength and hope and joy as to what God is doing in your life. You see, we above all people should thank the Lord today that we are not living in a closed universe. And it is that we're not dependent upon what it is that men or women may say or do or may not say or do. But it is that God knows all. And he is outside of all and he is above all. And his illimitable power and his omniscience is something that we are able to experience and rejoice in as his people. And this message is saying to us that God interferes in this world. That God interferes in the lives of men and women. In church history, even the life of the Apostle Paul, and it is, you come to the next chapter and you read at the beginning of 9, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. What is it the Lord did? The Lord interfered in the life of Paul and he stopped him literally in his tracks. And he said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What is it that you're doing, Saul? And as the Lord interfered in his life, oh, the blessing there was for the world at large. Is there anybody here today, and it is that God has been speaking to you, that it is that he's been saying to you to put aside things, maybe even things that are legitimate in and of themselves, but things that are becoming between himself and yourself, and it is that you're saying really to him, stop interfering. Stop interfering. You know what it's like? You can come across an individual, and you're doing a job, and they're hovering over you. And it is that they're saying, no, this is what you should do. This is what you should do. And you know what you're doing. But this person thinks they know better. And eventually you get to the point where you turn around and look at them and you say, stop interfering. Go away. Is there anybody like that here today? And you see, the solemn thing is that maybe in God's will, it will come to the point where you continually keep saying, stop interfering, go away, God will say, okay, I'm away. And he will leave you to yourself. That's frightening, to think that you could be there. The angel of the Lord said to him, go. A man is in need, a man is in trouble, so go. And it is that suddenly this Ethiopian eunuch is confronted there by Philip. Now, why was the Ethiopian worshipping in Jerusalem? You read there in verse 27 onwards. Luke suggests nothing insincere or misguided about what it is that he's doing. He's probably attending one of the pilgrimage festivals. And his trip from where he came in Ethiopia to Jerusalem would probably have taken about 5 months. It was a distance of at least 1,200 miles, 1,200 miles, that this individual was covering to get to Jerusalem. And here is this man. And think of the position that he's got. He's basically like the chief financial officer for Queen Candace. It is, he's the minister of finance. It is, he's not just here as an individual, but he's probably got a retinue with him, that they're all there seeking to make sure that his journey goes well and that he's cared for even in the midst of the desert. And yet it would seem that this man, with all of this background that was his, all of the wealth, all of the privilege, all of the honor that was given to him back in his homeland, it would appear that perhaps he was empty. And it was this that was causing him to make this long trip. I mean, 1,200 miles by car is far, but can you imagine it in a chariot? An interesting thing is that the word that translated chariot here, there are two views on what was happening. Either he's sitting in a seat in the back of a chariot and somebody is got the reins with the horses, or there are others who say that the type of chariot he was in, you've seen it in old movies about medieval period and before, and in Roman times, where you've got the person who's sitting in a little box, and it is that there are wooden stakes either side of the box, and you've got two people at the front and two people at the back, and it is that they're holding up the person in the box and they're carrying them about so they don't have to walk. That's what was happening here for 1,200 miles. And they're carrying this individual. And it is that it would seem that this individual had a searching heart. You see, he'd gone to Jerusalem. He'd gone to the festival. And what did he find there? I think he found ceremonialism. He found ritual. He found a cold formality. He found all that. But it is that he never found salvation in Jesus Christ. So here he is returning home from Jerusalem with nothing more than when it is that he had come to Jerusalem and maybe the hopes that were his. And it is that as God is moving, it is that God is working in this man's heart and mind for the moment when it is that as Philip responds, they meet, and it is that he comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. Do you anticipate divine appointments? How do you see your life? Everything that happens in your life. Nothing by chance. There's nothing by coincidence. And it is that we do ourselves a great disservice and we dishonor God when we think that things are just by chance or coincidence. Because that's what the passage is saying to us. So you've got a divine appointment. Second thing that you have here is a divine word. And really verses 30 to 35. He's got a scroll, the scroll of Isaiah. He'd probably bought this in Jerusalem and it would have cost him a pretty penny because scrolls like this at that time were exceedingly expensive. And it is that as he's in his chariot, whatever form the chariot takes, it is that he's reading. And God, through the Spirit, has made it sure that as himself and Philip meet, that he comes to this particular point in the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, what chapter would he be in when you read these words? Isaiah chapter 53. And it's right there, at that point, that everything comes together, The Spirit of God is superintending everything, and it is that Philip runs up to him, hears him reading, and says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, most people read out loud in these days. Historically, reading to yourself quietly, that's fairly recent in historical terms. An interesting thing I would say to you, that often if you read something out loud, it actually, you get more insight as to what it is that you're reading, even than reading quietly, because you're hearing yourself and you're hearing the words, and it's causing certain things to happen in your brain. Now look at the bold question that Philip asks. Do you understand what you're reading? It is that the Ethiopian might have taken offense at that. He's there in the comfort of a chauffeur chariot. You might even think that Philip's being rude at this point. But here it is that you've got this no doubt highly educated individual. And he's not dismissing Philip. But it is that he replies to Philip, and I think it shows something of the contriteness of his heart when he says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He recognizes that the Word of God and where it is that he's in the Word of God, that it has to be spiritually discerned, that it's something that cannot just be treated with intellect alone, that it is that there's something and there's someone here of whom it is that he needs God to open the eyes of his understanding. And you and I need to ask ourselves often and say and give God thanks for the fact that there are those whom God brings into your life. And when there are parts of the Word that you don't understand, that you're able to say, "Can you guide me in this? Can you open up the Word to me in this way?" That's why we should be praying. One of the sad things today is that it seems that many Protestant denominations, and even the Catholic Church is facing this, that the numbers that should be coming up, the numbers of men who should be coming up to take the places of those who are retiring, that they're in difficulties, that the numbers aren't there as they once were. That it is that God doesn't seem to be raising up those who would be able to guide men and women and boys and girls as to their understanding of the Word of God. And it is that I think that the Ethiopian eunuch is a challenge to us in that no matter our age, we shouldn't stop asking questions. Here he is, this man of power, authority, and influence, and he's still asking a question. How can I except someone guide me? When did you last ask questions about your soul? Ask questions about what it means to know of the forgiveness of your sins. Ask questions of what it means to be someone who professes faith in Christ. Of all people, we should be the people who ask questions. I think I've said it before, and I'll say it again. I can think of my grandchildren. And sometimes I get weary, because what they do is they're constantly asking questions. "Papa, why this? Papa, why that? Papa, how this?" And they go on and on and on. But it's the way they learn. And even though I may get tired sometimes and say, "Go and ask your grandmother. Go and ask your auntie." It is that God will never say, "Go and ask someone else." God will answer us. God will speak to us, and he does so from his Word. And notice how it is that he's reading from Isaiah 53, one of the clearest prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. And not only is it one of the clearest prophecies about Christ, but it also specifically has to do with the good news that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's what's being presented here. That's the passage in God's providence that he comes to. And that's the passage that Philip, as he's led by God's Spirit, he says, you're asking, is he talking about himself or someone else? But it is that Philip tells him, this is who he's talking about. He's speaking about how to be saved. He's speaking about how to know forgiveness. He's speaking about atonement. He's speaking about substitutionary atonement. He's speaking about salvation and how it is that God accomplishes and provides salvation for his people. And he announces through this a passage, section of Isaiah 53, he announces the whole of salvation, the whole truth of Christ. And it is that Philip's saying to this Ethiopian, this is how you're saved. So you've got a divine appointment, you've got a divine word, and then finally, you've got a divine sacrament, a divine sacrament. And that's covering verses 36 to 40. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, what's striking here is, and that's why we read the earlier part of Acts 8, is that Philip had already baptized Simon the sorcerer. You read of him in verse 13. And it is that by verses 20 to 22, Simon the sorcerer is receiving the curse from Peter and John. So the question I think that you have to ask, even though you know what's going to follow, is this. Would Simon's hypocrisy, after he was baptized by Philip, would it affect how it is that Philip now approached baptism in the life of this single individual that he meets in the middle of the desert? In other words, on the basis of his past experience with Simon, would Philip wait to see the fruit of repentance? Would he be at the point where he would say to the Ethiopian, well, I don't know, not at the moment. I got to know if it is that your conversion is real or not. Because I had an experience just in the past few days. And maybe it's teaching me that I'm going too fast in terms of giving out baptism. The question is, how long does it take to know if the work of regeneration has been accomplished? In other words, had Philip perhaps fallen prey to the temptation of becoming cynical about the faith of others, even as they expressed their faith to him? And does our definition of true Christianity cause us to be extra critical of others when it is that they don't cross their T's or dot their I's as we would wish them to do? You see, the amazing thing here in verses 36 to 38, and the challenge, and it's a big challenge, I think, is that as the Ethiopian requested to be baptized, Philip immediately obliged. Philip didn't say, well, maybe I need to wait. Philip said, no, I'll baptize you. And it is that that's what happened as he went down into the water with Philip. You see, Luke isn't concerned with detailing what the theologians call the Ordo Salutis. That's Latin for the order of salvation. There is a logical order to the steps in the way that God works in the lives of sinners. But it is that's not what's presented to us here. The other thing that's striking and challenged me as I was preparing is this, that Philip, at this point, doesn't consult with the book of church order. Was it appropriate for Philip to baptize the eunuch? Where is the worship service that's supposed to accompany the sacrament? Where are the witnesses? You could say God, the Spirit, and Jesus. And the reason I'm saying this is not to sort of trash our own constitution and what it is that we believe. We have these things in place for a reason, and we're thankful to God for it. But the thing that concerns me as I thought about this is that we can miss the point entirely of what is being presented to us here if we get so caught up in following church protocol. And it's that that takes over rather than the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches. See, rather than calling up the apostles for clarification, Philip baptizes this eunuch immediately, as he had done multiple times in Samaria. If I could put it like this, he doesn't squelch the man's eagerness with regulations. He doesn't squelch his eagerness with regulations. Philip baptized him. Philip's then carried away to a new mission field, and it is that the Ethiopian happy and goes on with joy in his heart. Is that going to happen today? I pray so. But for Mo, for Naveed, for Anastasia, that in what we do today, that from this moment onwards, they leave this place with joy in their hearts. And that it is that they're able to look back to this moment when publicly and in the face of this congregation, that they profess their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's something that we need to give God thanks for. See, I said last week, and I'll say it again, because I think we really need to take this on board. The very fact that this congregation, over the past number of months, in different ways, has had an influx of brothers and sisters from Iran, that at this point, this place, just as at the point in the desert when Philip and the Ethiopian were brought together by God, I honestly believe more and more with my whole heart that the coming together here of our Iranian brothers and sisters with our congregation is of God. God has brought us together. And that's how we need to work together and pray together and give thanks together for all that God is doing for us. As I said earlier, this Ethiopian eunuch, he would go back to Africa. And as I said, historically, many of the church fathers, the early church fathers, Augustine, where did they come from? Africa. And I wonder, if I think I could put a bet on it, if I was a betting man, that the reason that Augustine and Cyprian and others became church fathers and were raised up by God was because of the witness of this Ethiopian eunuch as he went back to his people in Africa. Let us rejoice then today that what we do in a moment, in the administration of the sacrament of baptism, that in a sense, in a very real sense, it is but a picture and a reenactment of what took place in the middle of the desert 2,000 years ago. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we thank you and bless you for your goodness and your kindness to us. And we thank you, our God, that as we have read and considered, and even as we believe, that our very meeting today and what it is that we do, and those to whom it is, they are being baptized, that it is in accordance with your will from before the beginning of time. On the one hand, this encourages us, but it should solemnize us as well, and that we might know that you're the God who knows the end from the beginning for each one of us. Lord, it is that we pray that for Mo and for Naveed and Anastasia, we ask that what they do now, that it would be a day that they would never forget, and a day that they would be able to look back upon and they know of their hearts and their minds being filled with joy and thanksgiving. So, Father, continue with us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Let's sing at this point Psalm 127, selection A, Psalm 127 and selection A. And it is that during the singing of 127A, I would ask Mo and Naveed and Anastasia to meet with me down here at the front. So let's stand and sing 127A. Unless the Lord build up the house, its builders build in vain. Let's stand to sing to God's praise.